Well, this past week I was up in Asheville, North Carolina.
I've been there.
Yeah.
I've been at school.
Beautiful little area up near the Ridge. I was actually at the Ridgecrest Conference Center teaching about 350-400 aspiring writers and faculty and all that kind of stuff. But it reminded me, because I use this to record our classes every week, and they had these as our recording devices for our classes, but not everybody knew how to work them. I was talking to the technician. He said, oh yeah, it was great, because see, you're supposed to press the red button on here to start and the black button to stop, and you hear a faculty member go, you hear the click, red button to start. So that means at the end of the class, I'm supposed to press this button.
Oh, the whole thing's gone.
No recording. They press the stop button at the beginning of the class. I mean, that's just classic. Anyway. It's also interesting when you go to an event like that, you're talking with a lot of extremely creative people who are called to write their experiences, or because you have everything from novelists to the nonfiction type of writer. And the way it's set up is that goodness, I have a fly who's absolutely loving me right now.
Here.
Go forth. Share your wealth with everybody else in the class. Anyway, I had set up for 34 different 15-minute appointments where a new author sits down and pitches their idea, and we talk about it for 15 minutes, and then the next person sits down, and then the next person, and the next person. It's kind of how it works. It's a version of professional speed dating.
I was just going to say speed dating.
But in those quick moments, you hear some extraordinary stories. You know, a pharmacist who got addicted on prescription drugs, and her journey through that and out of it. A woman who feels that God gave her a brain tumor to save her life, and that she was writing this as a way of her testimony to the Jewish community that she had grown up in. It's really quite an amazing experience where you feel somewhat pastoral, but also very professional in your interactions with these folks, giving them the truth about how difficult it is to get published in this business, but also the hope that if they follow certain rules and teaching and all that they might be able to make it happen for them. But anyway, I just thought, that's what I'm doing when I'm away from you guys. I'm not just playing somewhere. Next week I'll be in Philadelphia. Week after is our missions conference. The week after that, I'm in Toronto, and the week after that, I'm in Atlanta. So this is my busy time, and then I'm back, and you have to endure me for 3 solid months without a break.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord. There we go. Okay, let's turn in our Bibles. We are in Luke chapter 4.
Moving right along,
yeah, speedily. I was actually, people were saying, well, what do you read? I said, well, for fun, I read thrillers, science fiction, that kind of mind candy. I said, but I'm also reading about 100 to 150 pages a week in preparation for a class that I teach. And, oh, what are you teaching? So I told them. I said, it took us 8.5 years to get to the Old Testament. We think it might take us anywhere from between 10 and 15 to get through the New Testament at the rate we're going right now. So maybe those 70 years for you two isn't quite so outrageous. If you think about it. I hope so. I hope so. The last time we were together with my teaching, we had talked about the city of Capernaum becoming the headquarters of Jesus, and we had the, let's just call it a form of the calling of the disciples, and the amazing miracle of the extra fish when they went out into the boat and Jesus asked them to cast the nets on the other side. So because of the way the Gospels are kind of formulated, we have four different ways of telling the same story, and no one does it like we do when we tell our stories in chronological order, so we bounce around a little bit. What we have here is Luke chapter 4, but you're also going to be looking at Mark chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 8. So that's just going to be your happiness and give you something to do while I'm flipping through my notes as well. First thing, when we're in Luke chapter 4, verse 31, that's kind of where we start. By the way, I'm curious if she has joined the debate team yet. A little bit? Not right now. Oh boy, that's
She's learning to sleep through lectures.
Wow, that's great. A professor is teaching a child to sleep through lectures. I love it. Anyway,
with your eyes open.
How fun. Verse 31. And he, Jesus, went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. Now, we found out in our last session that he had gone from Cana down to Capernaum. Now, why would they say down? I mean, how high are we talking? How low are we talking? Well, Cana is 1,150 feet above sea level, and Capernaum is 680 feet below sea level. So the Sea of Galilee is 680 feet below sea level, and that's why when it travels down, the water of the Sea of Galilee travels down the Jordan River and hits the Dead Sea is actually the lowest spot on the globe below sea level. So it actually is going downhill from the Sea of Galilee, which is another reason why when you talk about going up to Jerusalem, it isn't just because Jerusalem is the great city. It's up. Everything is up to the towns. The towns were built on hilltops, and so except the ones that are built on the seaside, obviously. So he goes down to the town of Capernaum, and it says, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. This is another one of those spots where we kind of gloss over what's happening here. The Greek language suggests that the was teaching is a continuous activity. Whenever he could, at every opportunity, he would be teaching them on the Sabbath in the synagogue. We've seen it before. We had in a couple other situations where we see Jesus teaching, and if you remember, he sat down when he was teaching, because that's what the rabbis would do. They're not like me standing behind a podium. They would actually sit in a chair, and more than likely the people around them were on the floor. And then they would expound upon the various teachings of the scripture. But it says here, excuse me, he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. There's a little extra commentary on that if you look at Mark chapter 1. So flip over in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1 for the parallel passage. Excuse me. Mark chapter 1, verse 21. Anybody want to read verses 21 and 22 for us?
And they went in the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes.
And not as one of the scribes is the extra little commentary than what we see in Luke. He was preaching and they were amazed, for his word possessed authority, not like the scribes. Now, if you have notes at the bottom of your page, try not to look at them so I can have an opportunity to teach something new to you. But what does that mean? What do you think that means? Teaching as if as if he is one possessing authority, and then the extra little, you know, added a bit there, not as the scribes. What do you think that's going on here?
Could I guess that he's talking, in essence, in the first hand live, whereas they're reporting as though something that has happened as historical?
Okay, that's a variation of it, yeah. That would
they
be right.
Dress differently, too, don't they? Don't the scribes have a certain amount of things that they wear, and he was dressed as a common man, and they were dressed
That's very
as
possible. He maybe did not have the vestments of the authorized teachers. No, he was sitting, like the other rabbis would do. That was just standard.
Like the scribes, he was sitting.
Right, but it was what he was saying that was different.
Because he had the authority of God the Father, and they were not, more like the scribes and the Pharisees are always coming together. So they were pharisaical in their teachings. They taught, like then Jesus later says, do what they do, let their words He has God to you, but do not do what they do. Listen mm-hmm. to what they say.
Listen to what they say, but not what they do.
Their eyes do not reflect that they have uh-huh. any internal uh-huh. knowledge of the holiness of God.
And also there's a clue here in how the people are astonished at this. I mean, it means dumbfounded, amazed.
Maybe he's talking as an eyewitness.
As eyewitness? Not yet. Not in this particular case, because what he's expounding on is the Old Testament.
Right.
He's just on the prophets, the history. Well, this is one of those questions. Yeah.
You didn't need notes. He spoke without notes.
Well, it's very possible. It's very possible. And yet, it's interesting. One commentator said he had gone into a synagogue and was listening to the rabbi teach, and he didn't have notes, which was the problem, because the guy just went on and on and on and wasn't saying much of anything. He was just kind of expounding, and we would call it waiting for the spirit to move, and it never did in that particular case, which I thought was interesting.
Is that what they do in the Senate called filibuster?
Yeah. Yeah, we filibuster God's word. Yay. A couple different commentators picked up on this separately, and then together, I would say, 8 or 9 began to bring out this fascinating separation. Apparently, there's a rabbinic tradition of quoting the previous teachers and not speaking as if it is their own interpretation. So this gets a little closer to what you were saying, in that he is speaking with authority and saying, this is what it says, not, this is what Chuck Swindoll says. This is what, oh, golly, looks like I'm guilty of this. This is what Charles Spurgeon says. This is what all these other people, not coming out and saying, this is what it says. This is the scripture itself. The authority here, which is a fresh, something completely different. One fellow writes here, originality was not highly prized among the rabbis.
So they never get published.
They never get published, exactly. It was unusual to accredit one's own words by citing It was usual to accredit one's own words by citing illustrious predecessors. For example, Rabbi Eliezer piously disavowed novelty, quote, nor have I ever in my life said a thing which I had not heard from one of my own teachers. Fascinating. So, you have Jesus going to these Old Testament scriptures, pointing out the various things and saying, this is God's word. He's preaching expositorily, that's a word, very even possibly exegetically, how he was already in the original language, but you know what I mean. He's actually bringing out the meaning of these words and bringing such freshness to the word itself. One fellow was talking about John Calvin and his high view of preaching the Bible. There were many in that day who did not appreciate his preaching method. It did not meet the universal approval outside of the town of Geneva where he taught, or even within. They complained that they didn't like his emphasis on the authority of the word and the need to reform their lives in obedience to God. You think, really? This is what, 1500s? Was that about when Calvin was poking around? Doesn't that sound kind of modern?
Sounds like there's been Presbyterians and Methodists when I was growing up.
Is that right? Mm-hmm. Yep. Well, listen to this. In a sermon on 2 Timothy 3:16, on the way God's inspired word gives reproof and correction so as to train us in righteousness, Calvin wrote this concerning those who complain that they didn't want to hear his hard sermons. He wrote, "What? Is this the way to teach? Ho! We want to be won by sweetness. You do? Then go and teach God his lessons. Ho! But we want to be taught in another style. Well then, go to the devil's school. He will flatter you enough to destroy you." J. Vernon McGee called it sermonettes for Christianettes. You know, I don't normally bring out things like this, but about a month ago or so, when I was on the road, I happened to flip on the religion channel, and there's Joel Osteen preaching. Joel Osteen is a very charismatic preacher, not meaning holy rolling Pentecostal, although he is one, but he is very charismatic. He's good looking, he's articulate, he has all of the trappings of this extraordinary speaker, and he had me. Within 2 minutes, I couldn't look away. He absolutely had me in his grip with what he was saying and the cadence of his presentation. But then I began to filter it with discernment and listen to what he was actually saying, which was nothing. It was empty. It was very motivational, secular speaking with the occasional verse dropped in to give it a religious feel. And when I read this phrase from J. Vernon McGee of sermonettes for Christianettes, I went, oh, that's exactly what it was. It wasn't someone like, let's say, a John MacArthur who was opening up the word going, what does this have to say? And then speaking that with authority. Anyway, I just thought.
I don't know if this is a tangent or it's kind of on that track of either the teaching style or the people listening, but I guess, I don't know if everybody already knows this, and then this weekend in Britain, there was a 21-year-old guy who was offended by a sign on the outside of the church that said something about, I don't have the quote exactly right, but it's something like, if you don't choose right with God, you're choosing hell. He called the authorities. The church had to change pastor had changed the sign because the statement was, I'd be so filled with error. I thought Christianity was all-inclusive. This is the 2014. This is not centuries ago. And so he was offended, and this was considered hate speech.
Oh, lovely.
Preaching, and thought, wow, Jonathan Edwards, sinners in the hand of an angry God, did not go well over. But everything that's going on there is coming here. And so what you're saying as far as, it's like the tickling ears, you know, what they want to hear. But
well, and Jesus was not necessarily saying, teaching these people what they wanted to hear. You were just expounding on the Word of God. And the fact that they were astonished means they had not heard this way before. Now, granted, he was probably one of the better preachers around. Sorry. He kind of had a divine leg up on the whole thing. But seriously,
he was the Word of God. I mean, the Word of God preaching the Word of God.
Yeah, yeah. The Word was preaching the Word. Yeah, the Word became flesh and spoke among us. Anyway, I just found it a fascinating little tidbit, is that it wasn't just what he was saying, it was also how he was saying it. There was a difference in what was going on than what was normal in that particular congregation. So now we have verse 33, which is really a verse about where were the ushers. And in the synagogue was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. Really? How'd he get in? Sorry. There was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. He cried out with a loud voice. Hello. Verse 34. Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Step back up on verse 33. He's in the synagogue, and there is this man who is possessed of an unclean spirit. Notice the contrasts we have in the embodiment of this man. It's an unclean spirit and he's loud. It says he cries out with a loud voice. That is intentionally, most of the commentators are saying, that's an intentional contrast with Jesus. Jesus was obviously the Holy One of Israel, and more than likely was not shouting while he was teaching. But in this congregation, in this setting, inside the synagogue, not out in the streets, this, according to our chronology, this is the first of six times that we find Jesus confronting a demon. The first of six different times. It's interesting that outside of the Gospels, there are only four references to demon possession in the whole Bible. Specifically identifying, I shouldn't say references, specific instances of saying that person was demon possessed. Two of them are in the Old Testament. Saul was described as being possessed, 1 Samuel 16. And the spirits in the mouth of Ahab's prophets in 1 Kings 22. The other two are in Acts. There was a Philippian servant girl in Acts 16, and the sons of Sceva in chapter 19 are the only other four times. So you have this idea that Paul later expands on, the idea of spiritual warfare and this the spirit world versus the physical world becomes very evident, but we see it very tangibly in Jesus. Jesus brought the spiritual warfare idea and this concept into the language, I would say, of the Christian, of the believer, that if we ignore it, we're ignoring something that Jesus actually brought out for us to see firsthand. The fact that this man is possessed, well, it raises all sorts of wonderful questions. You know, was he a believer? Was he not? You know, I've seen books on both sides of the coin. One says that Christians cannot be possessed. Others say they can. Well, whatever. The bottom line is the demonic can certainly be highly influential in people's lives. And if they do not possess the life of Christ or the embodiment of God in their spirit, they certainly can be taken over. And it's very obvious this man was taken over completely. Verse 34 starts with, in the ESV, has the word ha as the first word. What other translations do we have?
New American Standard.
New American Standard has? Ha. Also has ha?
H.
H. A. H. Ah.
That's what I have, H.
You have A. H.
Yeah, NIV says ha. Ha ha.
Well, there's another translation, an earlier version of the New American Standard. because there's the NASB 95 and then there's the NASB 68. Yeah, I know, who cares? But it has the phrase, leave us alone, instead of the word ha. This word is, you know, in the Greek, is just really an elaborate word. It's a really elaborate word. That's the word we find here at the beginning of the verse, and it's the only place in the entire New Testament it's ever used. Which creates all sorts of lovely conversations, and what is it? What does it mean? So then they dive into, you know, other Greek literature to try to figure out what it means in other contexts. And in many other contexts, it means an A-H, as in dismay or anger. An emotional word, not a ha-ha, and more of a just this it's almost as if the demon suddenly goes, I can't hold this in anymore. I know who you are. Are you here to kill me? Are you here to take me out? I mean, see what he's saying. What have you to do with us, not me, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, Holy One of God. By the way, this particular miracle is the first one in all of Luke. If you go, you kind of flip back through the first chapters of Luke. I know we've seen other miracles in our chronology, but this is the first one recorded in Luke. So the first time you have Luke the physician writing about the ministry of Jesus, and his audience is a Greek audience, the first miracle he presents is the miracle of expelling a demon. Not the healing of someone, not anything else that would you seem more, let's just call normal, natural, common, or whatever. This is a very uncommon thing. Luke is intentionally saying Jesus is God and he has power even over the spirit world. Wake up, people. This is really, he is who he says he is. And Jesus, verse 35, rebukes him, saying, be silent. Or in the Greek, be muzzled. And come out. And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. Okay, so that means we have to look at the parallel passage, Mark chapter 1. To see it, kind of a little longer commentary about this. Verse 26. Mark chapter 1, verse 26. And it says, and the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. So you have in Luke, he's thrown down in their midst, and in Mark, he's convulsing and crying out. Obviously, this was not a very passive experience. Very demonstrative of the expulsion of this demon. Now, in my reading, I read more about exorcisms than I would care to have read this weekend. But to a person, at least the conservative commentator said this was not an exorcism. Don't make the mistake. There was no ritual. There was nothing but the word and the power of Jesus. Boom, out. There was nothing else that we have and that Hollywood has planted in our mind of the whole concept of exorcism. One commentator said, yeah, he was in seminary and there had been a string of robberies in the dorms in the area where everyone was living. And he had come out of his living space one night. I guess he was throwing away some trash or something. And he noticed a car with four people in it in the parking lot. And this is late at night. And he's going, and they're just sitting there. And he's going, they're casing the joint.
They got to be casing. So he calls the police.
The police come, and it's three seminary students doing an exorcism on a fourth gentleman. All he can imagine, he says, I never did quite find out the full story, but when the police asked, so what are you guys doing? What did they say? Oh, we're doing an exorcism. Oh, sure. Go right ahead. We'll leave you alone. It just made for, he said it was actually, became kind of a joke, even though what they were doing was very serious. I don't know why I told you that story, but it was just, what? Most bizarre things. But you have Jesus with the power of his word, and the demon goes out of him. Verse 36, and they were all amazed. Same word that you find as astonished in verse 32. The people were astonished, and they said to one another, what is this Logos? For with authority and power, he commands unclean spirits, and they come out. And reports about him went into every place in the surrounding region. Jesus, in this early ministry situation, is confronted face to face with evil. He did not shy away from it. He did not avoid it. He did not defer it to next week. He took care of it immediately. He confronted evil when he saw it. There is a story in Swindoll's book on Luke that I thought was appropriate. So he was kind of expanding on the idea of what do you do when you are confronted with evil? How do you respond? And he was very impressed with the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You may have heard the name, you might have even, I think even Pastor Tim has referred to him a couple times. But this is interesting. In the early days of Bonhoeffer's ministry, he was openly opposed to Adolf Hitler in 1933. Most people think of Bonhoeffer as a guy who was part of the conspiracy to have him killed during the war. But 10 years earlier, 2 days after Hitler had been installed as the Chancellor of Germany, Bonhoeffer had a radio address where he very specifically criticized the Germans' choice. Said this was wrong, that he was an evil man. By 1938, 5 years later, threats to his own safety and the prospect of compulsory military service prompted Bonhoeffer to accept a teaching post at Union Theological Seminary in New York City. Bonhoeffer was not an old man. He was in his 20s. So he could have been forced to become a German soldier at this time. Because this is, again, you think 1938 is right before the invasion of Poland. So the German army machine is beginning to ramp up. So, he is safely located in New York City, but his conscience would not be silenced. After the first year of teaching was over, in July of 1939, Bonhoeffer wrote this, I made a mistake in coming to America. I must live through this difficult period of our national history with the Christian people of Germany. I shall have no right to participate in the reconstruction of Christian life in Germany after the war if I do not share the trials of this time with my people. Christians in Germany will face the terrible alternative of either willing the defeat of their nation in order that the Christian civilization may survive, or willing the victory of their nation and thereby destroying our civilization. I know which of these alternatives I must choose, but I cannot choose it while living in security. So he caught the last boat, literally, the last boat from New York to Germany. It's the beginning of World War II. And he eventually, as we know, got involved in the plot to kill Hitler and was later hung in one of the concentration camps. His conscience would not let him stand by while evil was happening in his, among his own people. And he saw the bigger picture, saying, we either let our country win and destroy the Christian faith, or we pray for its defeat so that we can rebuild the faith among our people. Isn't that amazing? And to think about it, our society, I wrote this down, our society may occasionally attribute things to evil, but usually they attribute it to upbringing or mental illness or a chemical imbalance, thereby implying that they can fix it. Just yesterday, the shooting in Santa Barbara, the, you know, deranged kid stabs roommates and then goes shooting spree in a college campus. And they're saying, oh, he was mentally imbalanced. Well, yeah. He's also been possessed by evil. And we're ignoring that part of the conversation. And you don't hear it mentioned in any of the media, in any of the discussions, that what happened yesterday in that event, in that time, was evil. And when we, as believers, see this, I think, this text is to help us in our obligation to confront evil wherever and whenever we see it. The next scene, verse 37. Yes?
I want to ask you a question.
Yeah.
The demon says that he calls Jesus the Holy One of God. I think nobody else but the demons call Jesus the Holy One of God.
That is correct.
Only the demons refer to him.
Only the demons refer to him as the Holy One of God. Yeah. Isn't that interesting? They knew who he was, and no one else really truly recognized it. Or they dismissed that as the ravings of a lunatic.
Even later on, you don't see him in the epistles, you don't see anybody referring to
him. I don't think so.
I guess I'm assuming he's probably mocking you.
No, that was more, if you look at the context of the verse, they're saying, are you here to kill us? Are you here to destroy us?
Yeah.
We know who you are. You're the Holy One of Israel. You know, you're the Holy One of God. You're powerful enough. That isn't mockery. That's more of
fear.
It's fear. Yeah, it's fear. We know who you are.
Well, I thought maybe he was mocking it. Is mockery with Jesus silenced him?
I'm not sure I see it that way, but you could read it either.
Yeah, I mean, I'm just saying he's saying it because why would he tell him to shut up? He's a demon. He has no right to say anything.
Because he's identifying him on a holy plane. This is supernatural world being brought into the natural world, and it wasn't the time.
The time was not right.
It's just like when the demons are sending the pigs. You know, our time, your time has not come. Right? You can't. So they know what's set for them. Eternal fires. They already know all those things.
Well, and also, how many other times did Jesus do something even with humans, human beings in a healing or whatever, and says, don't tell anyone? The time isn't right.
But for the other thing that I always think is the us, the plurality, and when we see something on the surface of evil, there's always way more than what we're aware of. Just like when someone sees a demon-possessed person, you think in the singular, and it's us, we, there's more, there's in evil, there's always way more than what we understand and we're seeing from our human community.
So let's turn to verse 38, Luke chapter 4, verse 38. And he, Jesus, rose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Oh, yeah, again, look back at Mark chapter 1. And Mark chapter 1 has, and immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. So it wasn't just Jesus by himself. He's with, you know, his retinue. And Simon's mother-in-law was ill. What does that suggest about Simon Peter?
He was married.
Exactly. He had a mother-in-law. You know, if there was ever a question. And she lived with him in the house. That's right.
He was a brave man.
He was a very brave man. Yes. There's all sorts of things. I mean, he faced down all sorts of other things, but he had his mother-in-law at home to practice. Anyway, it's intriguing in the parallel passages, because Matthew chapter 8, Mark chapter 1, and Luke chapter 4 are the three parallel passages. What's a little frustrating in our chronology is the Matthew passage is Matthew chapter 8, which is after the Sermon on the Mount. We haven't even got up to the hill yet in our chronology, but in Matthew, this incident happens after. So again, it really isn't a chronological story attempt by all these various writers, but I think we can piece this together if we follow things. And often, you find that Mark has a chronological feel because he's telling it in a short form, in a quick form. But in both Matthew and in Mark, it just simply said that she had a fever. In Luke, it said she has a high fever. Why would that be?
Because he's a doctor.
He recognized the danger, was he there? No. But more than likely, when he's interviewing the people who were there, he gets a sense of the danger of this particular illness and says, this was a high fever, not just some low grade, you know, she's got the sniffles.
She was sick enough to be in bed.
She was out, yeah. And having just gone through that myself 3 weeks ago, you know, you're delirious, you can't move, you don't think about it. I mean, Lisa said that I was basically awake at 1 hour in a 24-hour period. I don't remember. I thought I was awake a lot more than that. But if I was, I probably wasn't very lucid. And when it's a high fever, it can really strike you down. This is also not a day of modern medicine. They can't just run over to Walgreens or CVS or Fry's Marketplace and get something like Advil or whatever to try to control, or aspirin to control the fever. These kinds of fevers kill people. This is very dangerous. So she has a high fever and they appeal to him on her behalf. And in Luke, it says he stood over her. But in both Matthew and Mark, it says he touched her hand, either took her hand or helped her kind of sit up. And then it says he rebuked the fever. The word rebuked is the same word we have in verse 35 when he rebuked the demon, which has caused voluminous amount of writing to be made on whether or not illness is demon controlled. And another grand amount of voluminous detail saying that the fact that you have these two incidents so close to each other, with the only commonality between them is the word, is to help people understand that Jesus knew the difference between demon possession and physical illness. They're not linked necessarily. Because, you know, you've heard some people say, well, if you're sick, it's because, you know, a demon's attacking you, or you didn't have enough faith in something. And it becomes this twisting by reading into something that really isn't there. But he comes to her, he touches her, in according to Matthew and Mark, and in one of the, I can't remember which one now. I think it's Mark, where he helps her up, kind of helps her sit up, and then rebukes the fever. So he's speaking to her, and he is healing her. We have so many other incidents in the Gospels of Jesus actually healing someone, either with a word or with a touch. And this is what he does for her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now, I don't know about you, but look at that picture. She's got 103, 104 fever. I was barely able to stand when I was that sick. Even after the fever broke, I'm weak as a kitten. Took me 3 days to just even feel halfway lucid. And she immediately, she rose and began to serve, and it's the Greek word diakono, which we get our word deacon from. She began to serve them. I mean, she probably went in the kitchen, started making up. You want some pie? I mean, that's an amazing miracle, if you think about it, in that context. It didn't just, she just kind of sat up. Where, I got to find this. Here we go. This is from Charles Spurgeon. Suppose this good woman, still lying on her bed, had begun to say, "Well, I hope I'm healed." And had begun to express some feeble expectation that one day she would be able to exercise the functions of health. We would not have known that she was restored. Something more was needed than mere hope and expectation. Or suppose she had leapt out of her bed in wild excitement and rushed down the street and performed strange antics. It would not have been proof that she was recovered, but it would have made us feel that at least she was delirious and maybe the fever was still on her. So when we see persons inactive to His holiness, we cannot believe they are saved. Or when we see them full of empty excitement about religion but not serving God in the common acts of life, we think them to be in the delirium of a sinful presumption and cannot regard them as healed by the cooling, calming hand of the great physician. For when He puts out the fever, He restores the soul to quiet and peace. The woman gave much better proof than any of these could be. And this leads us to remark that the only irresistible proof with onlookers of a person being spiritually healed by Christ must be found in the change of their conduct, and especially in his from that moment on living to serve Christ and being obedient to Him. And this is the test and nothing short of it. Now granted, he's taking a little bit beyond the context, making a spiritual point, but what a great thought. This tiny little note here is an expression of the power of God in our lives when He heals us spiritually, physically, emotionally, in any way. We are immediately full of the fullness of Christ at that moment. And then it says, and you love this, the next part of the verses here. And now when the sun was setting, all those that were sick with various diseases showed up at the door and lined up. They took a number. But then it says, and He laid hands on every one of them and healed them. Demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." And He rebuked them, would not allow them to speak because they knew He was the Christ. Jesus, and that goes back to the end of verse 37, where the report went out that this demon was taken out in the synagogue. Everybody goes to the various places. And verse 40 indicates when this happened. It was after the Sabbath. The sun had set. Means it's after what time? 6 o'clock? Is that when the Sabbath ends? On Saturday? Is that correct? So after 6 p.m., the sun is set and the people now can travel freely, you know, whatever restrictions they had before. and they all come out, and Jesus took the time to be with every single one of them. Very quickly, the next passage, Luke has verse 42, and when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. The people sought and came to him and would have kept him from leaving. And then he has a comment here. Well, in Mark, verse 35, chapter 1, it says, "Rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place where he prayed." Who knows how long that line was, and how many people Jesus over and over and over again is meeting with these people who are hurting and in pain or whatever, and he heals every single one of them. It must have exhausted him. And yet, the very next morning, before it was light, he got up, went out to find a desolate place, and began to pray. And then it says, and then Simon and those who were with him began to search for him. Remember, he was supposed to be staying in Simon's house. So Simon gets up that morning for breakfast and calls Jesus, "Hey, breakfast is ready," and goes down and the bed's empty. Where is he? So they go out and try to find him, and others are now more than likely... people are starting to gather for more healing. And more are gathered around. And Jesus finally says, "I can't be just here. I must preach the good news of God in the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And it says he began teaching throughout all of Galilee and Judea, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. It's like this moment of statement of, "I am not just for this area. I am going to be going everywhere." And people begin to follow. And that's where the rest of the story, if you want to look at it that way, we have these other things happening. Let's end our prayer, end our time. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to open your word, to slow down for a moment, take a look at the details, turn it over in the palm of our hand, and realize the power that you wield and the power that we take for granted. You do heal. You do confront evil wherever possible. And we ask that you bring your healing into our lives, both spiritually and physically, emotionally and mentally. That we can become and understand more the greatness and the power of who you are as expressed in these small little stories that we tend to pass over so often. As we go into our time of worship, let us turn our hearts toward you in praise and glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.